turn this on. As we get ready to look in the Word of God, let me share a precious Bible verse and then we'll go to prayer. And it's from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. And just one little line in that verse. It says, "In these last days He has spoken unto us in His Son." And I think you're familiar with the fact that when you're reading the Bible and you find a word in italics, that means it's not in the original manuscript, and the translator just put that in there to help you. Well, in that verse, "He has spoken unto us in His Son," the word "His" is in italics. And what the Greek actually says is, "He has spoken unto us in Son." You say, well, what does that mean? He's spoken unto us in Son. Well, you'd know if I said, "He has spoken unto us in German." He has spoken unto us in French. He's spoken unto us in Spanish. He's spoken unto us in some other language. You would understand that. And the point is that Jesus is a language. He has spoken unto us in Jesus. It's a language of the heart, and so we need an interpreter. Just like I can't speak German, and I can't speak French, and I can't speak Spanish, I would need an interpreter. So when you come to the Bible, we need an interpreter, and He has given us His Holy Spirit so we can understand the language of Jesus. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us His language. Our Father, we thank You that You have in these last days spoken unto us in Jesus. And we thank You that the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts, ever to open our eyes and our understanding and cause us to understand Your heart and to know You. We give this little meditation unto You now, and we just ask, Lord, that You would meet us where we are and take us where You'd have us. We thank You for every part of this precious Bible. In a special way this morning, we thank You for John chapter 17. Guide our thoughts, we pray, in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to turn, please, to John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. Now, we've come a little far for a thorough review. This is our third or fourth lesson just on this particular chapter. You remember this unique prayer was prayed only hours before our Lord Jesus accomplished redemption. In other words, this was the night in which He was betrayed. One day before the cross, and He broke out into this prayer. All through the prayer ministry of Christ that you trace in the Gospels, you will never find anything like the prayer in John chapter 17. Usually He prayed by Himself alone. There's no record that He ever prayed with anybody else. He never prayed with His disciples. Say, all right, let's pray together. He never did that. Never prayed with His disciples. But on this occasion, the day before the cross, He just burst into prayer, and everyone was there listening as He dropped these amazing prayer requests to His Father. Now, in our introductory lesson, remember, I called attention to the fact that God has recorded this prayer for us because it is a sample of the present ministry of our Lord Jesus. In other words, when Jesus ascended to heaven, it was not just to sit at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. That's true. He did sit down, and that's instructive. Hebrews tells us what that sitting means. But He's not just sitting there waiting to return. That's not what He's doing. He is ministering. He ascended as a high priest. I want Dick to read, please, and follow along. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2.
Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man.
You see the relationship between 1 and 2. And it's the chief point of the whole book of Hebrews. He ascended and sat down, but he's also a minister in the sanctuary, the true sanctuary. Not the one man built, but the one God built. He's ministering. He's busy now. You say, well, on the cross he said, it's finished. Yes, that was his finished work, our redemption. But there's an unfinished work as well. And that's why he's delayed his return. He's in heaven as our high priest. And according to Hebrews, he has a threefold ministry. One of them is prayer. And that's the one we're focusing on. John chapter 17 is the seed plot of the present ministry of our Lord Jesus. In other words, when you study this chapter, it's a specimen prayer. It's a sample prayer. It's an example of what he's praying right now. If you want to know what he's praying in heaven, read John 17. Because that's exactly what he's praying. And so we have a window, the day before the cross, into the ministry to which he would ascend. One way to make this practical is to isolate the requests. In other words, what did he pray about? What did he talk to his Father about? What were the passions on his heart that night? Jesus expressed his heart's passion in this wonderful prayer, and this is a sample of what he's doing now. He carried that passion to heaven. Now, in that regard, it's important to remember that John chapter 17 is just a little tiny sample of his present ministry. In other words, you can dip here and isolate six or seven requests that he prayed about this, and he prayed about that, and he prayed about the other thing. I don't think it would take you 5 minutes to read John chapter 17. I don't think it took him 5 minutes to pray it. Those requests are all just poured out. But now, in heaven, it's different. This is seed form. Heaven is fully developed form. Here he mentions his request. In heaven, for the last 2,000 years, he's been pleading these requests. And so understand that John 17 is just a little picture. If you've missed the background, I recommend that you get the tapes, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. Let me say, when we closed off, I mentioned the six requests that I found. And since that, I have revisited the chapter. And so now I'll be talking about the seven requests that are in there. And depending on how you look at it, you might find more. In fact, one of them, as I went through, I thought, well, you know, that's really the same thing as the next one. Only one is stated negatively, one positively. So you might join a couple together or something like that. Let me just give you the outline again. I'll mention the six we mentioned last time and then give you the additional one. In chapter 17:3, he prayed that they would know God. In 17:4, he prayed that they would be kept from sin. In 17:17, he prayed that they would be sanctified. Now, I put that together with kept from sin. It's really the same thing. And then 17:21, that they might be one. He prayed for Christian unity. And then in verse 24, that they might behold his glory. And then in verse 26, that they might know his love. Now, as I said, since last week, I revisited this wonderful chapter, and I felt like there was another one that I missed. Listen, please, as Dick reads verse 20 and 21, and then also verse 23.
I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me.
As you go through this prayer of our Lord Jesus, you see that he also prayed for missions. He prayed for the world, that the world may believe, that the world may know, that through these they might come to hear and to believe. Missions was big on his heart, and it's big on his heart today. So I'll add that as one of his requests, his passion for souls, his passion for evangelism, missions, his desire to see others come to him. Now, as we closed our discussion last time, we were discussing the first request, that they might know him, that they might know his Father, that they might know the Lord. Now, listen again, please, to the first three verses of the prayer.
Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Focus, please, on verse 3. This is eternal life, that they might know you. Now, last time, as we closed, I showed you how God uses the word eternal. The word eternal is not as you think of it. Usually we think of duration. Eternal. Goes on and on. Never ends. Those who have eternal life will just go on and on and on in heaven forever. Well, it's bigger than that. It includes duration, but it's bigger than that. You know, the people in hell are going to go on and on and on, but they don't have eternal life. Not as God uses the word eternal. Eternal is used as to quality of life rather than quantity. I think you'll get the heart of it if you just think of it this way. To have eternal life is to have the life of the Eternal One living in my heart. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now that was big on the heart of the Lord Jesus, that his people would know him. I'm going to have Dick read verse 4 again, just to drive it home, please. Or verse 3, I mean.
This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Now, we looked at the word eternal, and that's where we ended last time. It's the life of God himself, the life of the Eternal One. Now I want you to focus in the same verse on the word know, that they might know you. In the original language, the emphasis, in English you don't see it, but in the Greek, you can tell what word is being emphasized by its location in the sentence. And those words that are being emphasized come early. And so this word is being emphasized. Jesus is praying that they might know you. And the word is know. Let me quote verse 3 from that translation I've often recommended, Kenneth Wiest, in the expanded translation. Listen, please, to this verse. This is eternal life, namely, that they might be having an experiential knowledge of you, the only genuine God, and of him whom you sent on a mission, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the original Greek. It's not just that they might know. He translates it, an experiential knowledge of you. I think it helps if I can just take you back to how the word know, K-N-O-W, is used in the Bible. We Occidentals don't use it that way like the Orientals did. Now listen, please, to these verses. I'm going to have Dick read from Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. And if you have marginal readings there, I don't know if you do in your translation, you can just read that. But anyway, read chapter 4, verse 1.
Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.
In the margin, it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. There's a little footnote. Had relations with. And if you go to the margin, it says literally, knew. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And so you see how the word know is used. All through the Bible, it's used that way. Abraham knew Sarah, and she conceived Isaac. Elkanah knew Hannah, and she conceived Samuel. David knew Bathsheba, and she conceived Solomon, and so on. And the word know is used to describe the intimacy of the marriage bond. It's in that sense, in terms of that intimate union, Jesus prays that they might know you with an experiential knowledge, not just have some intellectual, academic view of God, but he's praying in heaven that every one of his children might know him in all of the intimacies of the marriage tie. It's a very tender word that's being used here. One of the greatest books in the Bible on God's union with his people is the prophet Hosea. I don't know if you're familiar with Hosea. Of course, it presents the truth in the negative. But here's the idea. You see, God's people were departing from the Lord. And he was trying to communicate the truth that they were breaking his heart. By departing from him, they were breaking his heart. The sad background of the book is this. Hosea, the prophet, had a very unfaithful wife. She wasn't unfaithful when he married her, but then she turned unfaithful. His wife, Gomer, became a very immoral woman, and she ran around with every man. You see, it's described under knowing. She knew every man in town, and she stopped knowing Hosea. That didn't mean she forgot who he was. It means that she was not having an intimate union with her own husband. And God saw that horrible situation and he used it. And he said, Hosea, how do you feel about the fact that your wife is running around? Hosea said, I'm brokenhearted about that. God said, I'm brokenhearted too. That's exactly what my people are doing. They're adulterating themselves by running after other gods and so on. And so the whole book becomes a graphic illustration of the broken-hearted love of God. And it's in that connection that we have these wonderful verses. I'm going to have Dick read chapter 6 of Hosea, verses 1 to 3.
Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth.
You see that verse 4? So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, his going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he'll come to us like the rain, like the spring rain. And so that knowing the Lord and pressing on to know the Lord is in the background of that use of the word. He said, let us know in all the intimacies of the marriage tie, and let's press on to know. In all the intimacies of the marriage tie, press on to know the Lord, and he'll be like the sunshine and like the rain to us. And so you see how the word is used. All that to say, when our Lord Jesus, one day before the cross, broke out into this prayer, certain things were large on his heart, and one of them was, I pray that my people might know in all the intimacies that can possibly be imagined, in the intimacies of the marriage tie, the closest union on the earth, and the most precious and personal part of that union, the physical side, that they would know an intimate relationship with me. That's the first request he has for his children. Now, that's not the first request in the prayer. The first request in the prayer is for the glory of God. That's foundation of everything. But as he begins to pray for his people, the first request is that they might have that life of the eternal God and know him in an intimate way, in the sense of union and communion and relationship and intimacy. You know, God's people don't know the Lord that way. They think if they have a little bit of doctrine and they study the Bible and they have a good creed that they know the Lord. If they accepted Christ when they were little children at their mother's knee, then they know the Lord. This is what he wants. That there be an intimate, unbroken union, communion, fellowship, intimacy, relationship with him. That we might experience the very life of the Eternal One and know him in that reality. Let me summarize that request by the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3. When he wrote Philippians, you know, he was in prison. And it's interesting to know that he had been a Christian for 30 years when he wrote this. He'd already been caught up into the third heaven. He'd already seen the Lord face to face. You know all that Paul went through. 30 years later, he writes this testimony. Listen to verses 8 to 10 from chapter 3.
More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death.
Isn't that an amazing thing? After 30 years, he said, I've only got one passion in my life. I suffer the loss of everything. I count everything rubbish. King James says dung. I count everything but dung, that I might know Christ. And so he says, that's his prayer after 30 years, that I might know him. And of course, that's what Jesus was praying for. Do you realize this? 24 hours of every day of the year, the Lord Jesus is praying for you by name, praying for me by name. And one of the things he's praying is that we might know him in all of the intimacies of the strongest illustration on the earth of the marriage tie. Experience the life of the Eternal One. Don't answer this, but let me ask this question. When you pray, do you model your prayers after the prayers of our Lord Jesus? I would suggest you would do that. You say, can I pray for you? Yes, if you model them after the prayers of the Lord Jesus. It's so much of our prayer for one another, just the superstructural kind of praying. Lord, bless them, guide them, provide for them, keep them, protect them, watch over them, that kind of thing. That's not how Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed that they might know him in all the intimacies of the marriage tie. If you want to pray for me, I wouldn't mind if you prayed that. Just say, oh Lord, help Ed to enter in more fully in what it means to have the life of the Eternal One and know him in an intimate way. You pray that for me. And I'll tell you, I do pray that for you, and I'll continue to pray that for you. All right, let's get back to these requests. Let me combine two of the requests because I believe it's saying the same thing. First, he says it negatively, and then he comes back and he says it positively. Now listen, please, to verse 11.
I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are.
Look, if you would, at three words right in the center, verse 11. And I'll tell you, if you could lay all the stars in heaven in solid gold and give them to me, I wouldn't trade this for all of that. Just these three words, Holy Father, keep. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Holy Father, keep. In verse 15, if you'll read that verse, Dick, please.
I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one.
There it is again. Keep them from the evil one. You see, that's just a negative way of expressing it. Holy Father, keep them in the world and keep them from the evil one. He said the same thing positively. Listen to 17 to 19.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
This whole prayer for sanctification is just a positive way. In other words, he's saying, I pray that they'll be holy. Well, I pray that they'll be kept from sin, from the evil one. It's the same thing. One is saying it negatively, and one is saying it positively. recently, I found a very precious verse on this being kept from sin, and it brought great comfort to my heart. And let me share a passage from the Old Testament, and then I'll sort of tell you the story, and then have Dick read Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. But first, let me give you the background. This is the passage when Abraham took his eyes off the Lord. And you remember, he subjected his wife to a very dangerous situation. He lied about her. And he turned her over to the ungodly men of Gerar. Very much possibility she would have been violated. Great possibility she could have even been killed. They were ungodly men. And Abraham surely did a wicked thing when he turned his wife over to save his own skin. Anyway, God miraculously preserved her. Listen to chapter 20, verse 6 of Genesis.
Then God said to him in the dream, Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.
I get such a thrill out of that verse because it says, I have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. And the reason I get such comfort out of it is because he's talking to ungodly people who don't know him. And if he can keep ungodly people who don't know him from sinning against him, I can come to him and say, Lord, Holy Father, keep me too. I want to be godly. I want to do your will. And if you can keep those ungodly people from sinning, you can keep me from sinning as well. And if you can keep them from touching what you don't want touched, you can keep me from touching what you don't want touched as well. You see, usually we don't look at it this way. We think our hope for living a holy life, are you dedicated? Are you surrendered? Have you made sure that you consecrated your life to the Lord? Do you have a strong willpower? Now stop sinning. Just say no. Well, just try that and you'll see how you'll fail in a moment of time. What's my hope for not sinning? Holy Father, keep. Keep me from sinning. That's the only hope I have. I'm a sinful man, creature of the dust. You're a sinful person. There's no possibility that you're going to live a holy life apart from the prayers of the Lord Jesus. You know, I love when people say, I'm praying for you, but I don't take a great stand in that. I'm happy if you pray for me. But I'll tell you this, the Lord Jesus is praying for me. That's where I get my comfort. And the Lord Jesus is praying for you. You know, sometimes people are going through things, and I haven't been through them. Maybe they've lost a loved one, or they're going through some incurable disease or some tragedy in their life. And I can't enter into that. I haven't been through that. I can turn them to the Lord. But I love to tell them, and I always do, the Lord Jesus is praying for you. I don't know what you're going through. I can't understand. I can't enter into that. But he's praying for you right now. He's entering in. He's touched with the feelings of your infirmity. And we don't enter into his present ministry as we ought to enter in. Holy Father, keep. Listen to the great benediction at the end of Jude. I love these verses, 24 and 25.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Isn't that a wonderful benediction? To him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before his presence, to him be all the glory. You know, I used to hold on in an unhealthy way to a doctrine called eternal security. And I thought, oh, I'd be safe because there is eternal security. I'm not secure because some old doctrine called security. Why am I secure? And the answer is because he's keeping me. Why are you secure? The answer is because he's keeping you. You wouldn't last an hour if the Lord didn't keep you. I wouldn't last an hour if the Lord didn't keep me. Turn this over. Now, in this connection, let me take the other side. He not only prayed that we'd be kept from evil, from the evil one, but also that we'd be separated unto him, that we'd be sanctified. Usually, when we think of separation, we think of one side only, and it's usually the wrong side. We think about separation from. We say, well, that's a Christian who's living a separated life. They don't do this, they don't do that, they don't go there, they don't get involved in this. And it's all negative. Separation from. And they have to avoid certain kind of dress, and they avoid certain kind of music, and avoid certain kind of social occasion, and avoid certain kind of entertainment, and avoid certain kind of friends, and avoid certain kinds of vocations, and all that kind of thing. Separated from. But there's another side, and that is separation unto. Unto God. Unto fellowship with him, unto relationship with him. I love to compare from the Old Testament and the New Testament, the group in the Old Testament known for separation, and the group in the New Testament known for separation. Can you think of the group in the Old Testament that was known for separation? You see, they were the Nazarites. The Nazarites were known for separation. Listen to Numbers 6, verse 6 and 7.
All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head.
You see, the Nazarite was separated to God, unto the Lord. Now, no doubt they were separated from. They couldn't drink certain things, and they had to dress a certain way and so on. They were separated from, but the from was a byproduct of the unto. Separated unto. Now, what's the group in the New Testament known for separation? The Pharisees. The Pharisees in the New Testament. In fact, the word Pharisee means separated one. Separated one. But you see the difference between the Nazarite and the Pharisee. One was separated unto God, and the other was separated from everything. And they thought they'd be holy if they lived a separated life. And of course, you know, they were just external. Remember Jesus' white hot condemnation of them in the woes in Matthew 23. Woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchers, den of thieves, generation of vipers, and so on. He got very angry because they were just external. They were hypocrites. They were unreal. And one of the prayers our Lord Jesus had is that His children would be holy. Holy Father, keep them from sin. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them. Let them be separated unto you. I love those three words in verse 11. Holy Father, keep. But listen again, please, to verses 15 and 16.
They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
Last time we talked about our standing before God. It's finished. I'm already in heaven as far as my standing's concerned. But my experience is a little different. And so when he prays in verse 15, he says, they're not in the world. That's one side of the truth. Then he says in verse 16, in verse 15, he says they are in the world. And in verse 16, he says they're not in the world. Both are true. There's a process called sanctification. Let me just say this in passing. In verse 15, where it says, keep them from the evil one, some translations say, keep them from the evil. In other words, it's just in the abstract, keep them from sin. The Greek will allow either translation. Keep them from the evil one, a person, the devil, or keep them from evil itself, all sin. And of course, it's really the same thing, that we'd be kept from Satan, sin, and every evil. Some folks believe that in order to be holy, you almost have to leave this world. Notice what Jesus said. I don't say that you take them out of the world. I don't know if you've studied church history. In my search for intimacy with God, I went through a period where I went into studying church history and I got entangled with the mystics because I thought they've got it. They're the ones. And when I went through that, I just had this sense that in order to be holy, you know, almost have to be a hermit. You got to run to a cave or run to a monastery or run to a convent or something like that and just sort of hide yourself away from the world. You know, the problem with that is that when you run in the cave, you bring yourself with you. And there's the problem. It's in you. It's in me. It's in the heart. And so he says, he's not saying take them out of the world. He's saying, no, keep them from the evil one. They are in the world. It's not God's will to take us out. If that were the case, 1958, in January, I'd have gone to heaven. That's when I accepted Christ. Why didn't God take me right to heaven as soon as I got saved? Didn't he love me enough? When you first trusted the Lord, why didn't he just say, all right, you've done it. You had this testing period, you trusted Christ, now up to heaven. The answer is, I would be a stranger to God. You would be a stranger to God. He leaves us here as he prayed, that they might know me. There's a God to know. Don't believe those who say, we're left on the earth because we've got a job to do. You'll not find that in the Bible. No place. You're not here because you got a job to do. You're here because you have a God to know. And there's a way to know God on earth that even heaven can't reveal him. If you miss him here, you'll miss him forever. You say, how can I know him on earth that heaven can't reveal him? For example, he wants to be your comforter. You see, you can't get that in heaven because you don't need comfort in heaven. I want to know him as my deliverer. Well, you better get that down here then because you don't need deliverance in heaven. Say, I want to know him as the one who restores my soul. You better learn that down here. Because in heaven, your soul won't need to be restored. I want to know him as my advocate, my lawyer, the one who defends me when I sin. You got to know that down here. In fact, every revelation of Christ in this book is for down here. In heaven, you'll see him ways this book has never mentioned. You know, the theologians come, there are 21 attributes of God. There are not 21 attributes of God. There's an infinite number of attributes of God. But for us down here, we can only handle 21. And those 21 we can't handle. Infinity, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotent. We can't even handle those. But that's to know down here. And so we're left on the earth because we have a God to know. Up there, you'll not know him as potter or smelter or the God of all comfort or the vine or the head or the husband. That's all for this life. And tragically, if you don't know him in those ways, through all the ages of eternity, you'll know God and you'll continue to know him. But you'll miss out on all those ways that you could have known him down here. Well, later in the prayer, he gives the second reason he left you on the earth, and that is to make him known. He wants you to know him, and then through you to make him known. We'll touch that when we get to the mission part of his prayer. Have you heard the illustration of the boat? I just think it's a good illustration. You know, the boat's out in the water and it's doing fine. It's okay when the boat is in the water. It's not okay when the water's in the boat. And so we're in the world, but we're not of the world. It's okay to be in the world. Holy Father, keep, sanctify me, separate me unto you. Just make sure the world doesn't get into you, because that's when we're in trouble. Now, I'm going to have Dick read verse 17 and 19 again. I want to say a couple of things about this sanctification, the positive way of saying the same thing.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
That verse 19, that's a plaque. That is a wonderful verse. I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified. What does that mean? That he sanctifies himself so that you might be sanctified. He sanctifies himself that I might be sanctified. Now, technically, the word sanctification just means to be set apart. But it's deeper than that. It's not just set apart. It's set apart for the purpose for which it was created. For example, when is a hammer sanctified? And the answer is when it's set apart for the purpose for which it was created. I could bang a nail in with the handle of a screwdriver. But if I did that, the screwdriver wouldn't be sanctified because it wasn't made for that. You see, that's what sanctification means. When our children were growing up, Lillian used to smack them with her shoe. If they were bad, she'd just take off her shoe and she'd just smack them with her shoe. I'm not recommending that necessarily. But what I'm saying is that that was an unsanctified use of a shoe. The shoe wasn't created for that. Whether that's right or wrong is a question all its own. But the shoes are sanctified when they're used as shoes. My shoes are on my feet. I have sanctified shoes. When our children were growing up, very often they thought their beds were trampolines. Their beds are not trampolines, and we used to tell them all the time, that bed is not made for jumping. It's an unsanctified use of the bed, because the bed was made for sleeping. I want Dick to read, if he would, the last verses. This is how Zechariah ends. The last verses, chapter 14, verse 20-21.
In that day, they will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day.
Now, wouldn't you think that's an undramatic way to end the book of a great prophet, Zechariah, with pots and pans? And the pots and pans are just hanging on a hook. And God said, those pots and pans are holy pots and pans. They're holy. Why are they holy? Because they were made to be used in the temple. And he said, one day those pots and pans are going to be used exactly for what they were created for. And they're going to be holy pots and pans. We just get this idea. We think so spiritual all the time. Someone says, are you sanctified? They go, oh, ooh, sanctified. Ooh, that sounds like such a big word. I'm not sure I'm sanctified. That sounds like something for the spiritual hotshots. No, it isn't. It's for pots and pans. It's for anybody who fulfills the purpose for which they were created. In that connection, I love to look at 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to have Dick read verse 13 and then jump down to 19 and 20.
Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
Isn't that wonderful? Food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for food. When's food sanctified? And the answer is when it goes in the stomach. That's what it's for. When's the stomach sanctified? When it receives the food. That's what the stomach is for. And then he says, so your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. When's your body sanctified? And the answer is when it's for the Lord, when it's for the Lord. And then, I say something sanctified when it fulfills the purpose for which it was created. Paul takes it one step further in verses 19 and 20. He said, you're not sanctified only when you fulfill the purpose for which you were created, but when you fulfill the purpose for which you were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Not only created, but redeemed. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is the Lord. And so you get the idea. And as Jesus was leaving, he's praying. This is not deep. He's praying that his people would be holy, that they'd be kept from sin. That doesn't honor him. That they'd be kept from the evil one. That they would be sanctified. And then he makes this amazing statement. He said, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified. In other words, he sets himself to the purpose of making sure that you are set aside to him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You say, what's the hope for sanctification? And the answer is Jesus sets himself aside to make sure I'm set aside. And Jesus sets himself aside to make sure that you're set aside. What wonderful prayers our Lord Jesus is praying. Let me say one more comment about this sanctification. I'm going to have Dick read verse 17, please.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
One thing I love about this is he tells you how he's going to sanctify you. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's through this book, through the Bible, through the scriptures, we know Christ. And when we know Christ in the scriptures, we are becoming like him. We are becoming holy, conformed into his image. If I study the Bible to see the Lord and to know the Lord and all the intimacies of the marriage ties, what guarantee do I have that I'll be sanctified? And again, we'll fall back on this. Verse 24. Have Dick read verse 24, please.
Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Now later in the epistles, he'll weave all that together. But what he's saying is this: I come to the book to see the Lord. I behold the glory of the Lord, and I'm changed into that image. And he's praying for that. He prays that we'll be kept from sin, and that we'll be set apart for the purpose for which we were created and redeemed by seeing him and beholding his glory in this book. Later, he'll develop all of that, but that is one mighty request. Let me mention one more. We won't finish it, but I'll just mention it. I'm going to have Dick read verses 21 to 23, please.
That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me.
Jesus prayed for Christian unity. Isn't this an amazing prayer? He prayed that his people might be one, the oneness of his people. When you look around the Christian world today, you can almost see why our Lord would have this on his heart. It must break his heart to see his people so divided today. I think denominationalism is one of the greatest isms that's in the world, most dangerous thing. I'm not against denominations, but denominationalism. Denominations, just how you're looking at certain things, I don't think that bothers the Lord. Dividing is not wrong. Divisiveness is wrong. God has used division through the years to take his people forward. But I fear divisiveness. It's never God's will to be divisive. Now, our Lord Jesus prayed that his people would be one. Not by some unity that can be legislated, but it comes by sharing a common life. Did you notice what he leaves out of his prayer? He doesn't pray that his Christians would share with one another and that his people would learn to forgive one another or get involved in each other's life or bear one another's burdens or serve one another. He prayed that they would be one. You say that we believe the same things and have the same creed. No, that's not one. I remember when I was a pastor in a certain church, one of the most heated business meetings we ever had ended in tears and a small split in the church. You say, well, what was the big issue? Whether we should put gravel or seashells in the driveway. That's what caused the big split. That must break the heart of the Lord Jesus. I heard of a theological seminary who split because they couldn't agree as to when Jesus was going to return. Some said it was just before the tribulation. Some said it was in the middle of the tribulation. Some said after the tribulation. We've been waiting for his return for 2,000 years now. And they're fighting over 7 years. I know exactly when he's going to come, give or take 7 years. The whole point is it has to hurt the Lord Jesus because they're not people. His people are not one. My body, this physical body, has one life. I've got one life in my arm, and that same life goes to my fingers. That same life is in my leg. That same life goes to my foot. I have that same life in my head. The life that moves my neck is the life that moves my arm and my legs. I have one life. We are the body of Christ. And he prayed that they would know the one life by which we live. He prayed that we might all be one. I read this wonderful illustration of Dr. Harry Ironside, the one-time pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, the famous church. Anyway, he was on a train heading for a certain ministry. And while he was on the train, he saw a woman open her Bible and start reading. And so he had his in his case, so he took it out and he went over and said, "Do you mind if I join you as you have this little Bible study?" Well, others saw them and they pulled out their Bible. And before long, this little train car was having a little Bible study. And Dr. Ironside, of course, was so focused on Christ, he led the way and dropped many, many spiritual gems. And when it was all over, one woman said, "That was so wonderful. Thank you so much. Of which denomination are you? To which denomination do you belong?" And he answered, he said, "I'm a member in good standing of David's denomination." She said, "David? You mean King David? The David of the Bible?" He said, "Yes, exactly. I'm a member in good standing of his denomination." And she said, "What denomination did he have?" And he said, "Open your Bibles," and he led them to Psalm 119, verse 63. Listen as Dick reads that, please.
"I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts."
There's a denomination to belong to. I am a companion of all those who fear you. That's the denomination I belong to. I think some of you know that I get the privilege of ministering to many denominations. I have an annual Lutheran conference, and we meet here in this Episcopalian church, and I minister to the brethren. I minister to Presbyterians. I was a Congregational pastor. I was a Baptist pastor. I pastored an independent Bible church. I was saved at an evangelical free church. I minister to charismatics and to non-charismatics. It's unbelievable. You say, "How do you have so many opportunities?" And the answer is because I preach Christ. If I preached baptism or communion or spiritual gifts, I wouldn't be invited to a lot of places. Some people say, "Well, are you denominational?" No, I'm not. They say, "Well, are you anti-denominational?" No, I'm not. And they say, "Are you interdenominational?" Say, "No, I'm not." They say, "Are you non-denominational?" Say, "No, I'm not." Say, "Well, what in the world are you?" Well, if you're going to put the word denomination to it, call me trans-denominational. I'm trans-denominational because you can transcend all the differences by focusing on Christ. And that was his prayer. Later, we're going to look at the different pictures of union, the vine and the branch and the head and the body and the superstructure and the foundation and the child and a parent and a friend and a friend. Many pictures of union. But our Lord Jesus, it's almost like he ransacked all creation and he couldn't find a picture of union. And his heart was so full, he said, that they might be one like... Not the vine, the bread, no. That they might be one like, not the marriage of the husband, no, no. And then he said, that they might be one like I am in you, and you are in me, and the Spirit is in us. He uses the Trinity, the Godhead, to illustrate the union that God's people have with one another. A stronger illustration there could not be. And our Lord Jesus was so full of a burden. He said, "Oh, that my people would get away from these petty differences and learn that they are one as we are one. I in them as you are in me and I am in you." Marvelous prayers of our Lord Jesus that we might know him in all the intimacies of the marriage tie. That we might be holy and kept from sin. He's dedicated himself to make us holy. That we might be one. These are big requests. And those were on the heart of Jesus the night before he went to the cross. Well, we'll stop there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you always get your prayers answered. Work these things in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.